Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Well, just hold your Bible open on your lap and we'll get to a reading of it in just a second. I think we live with a problem. The problem is in the way in which some people, and perhaps even us, maybe you'll think, I think Pastor's describing me this morning, perhaps even perhaps the problem is even in us, and that problem is the way we think about God. I would hope that everyone here believes in God, that is, believes that God exists. But the question is, and sometimes the problem enters in at this very point, the problem is, do we believe what God says about himself? Do we believe that he is the kind of God he reveals himself to be? A better question might be something like this: do we know God? After all, that's what this is all about, isn't it? That's what I prayed for on behalf of the children, that they would know God, that they'd have ears to hear this God who speaks. That's what it's all about. In fact, Jesus said that very thing in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, even this needs some fine-tuning, doesn't it? Because we know that if a person knows God, it's because they've been made spiritually alive. They've been given ears to hear. They've undergone a spiritual resurrection. But the Bible is equally clear that this experiential knowledge of God must be accompanied by knowledge about God. So we would do well to remember that knowledge about God's person is not excluded from this experiential knowledge that we're talking about this morning. At some point, and the sooner the better, we must know the God we claim to know. Or may I put it this way, we must know something about the God that we claim to know experientially. And so with that kind of question in mind, and with us thinking about that sort of thing, I decided that it might be good for us to take a few weeks and remember who it is that we worship, how it is that he's described himself. And so with that in mind, I want us to come to our text and look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 43 through 48. But certainly we'll be focusing our attention on one verse, and that verse is verse 48. So I want you to listen now to the Word of God. This is indeed the Word of God given for our comfort. It's a place for us to stand in a world where there are shifting sands and uncertain soils. This is the place to stand because it is the Word of the living God, and we must hear it. So give your attention to the reading of it. Matthew chapter 5, I'll start our reading in verse 43 and read to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I've said to you, this morning we are going to think about God. And as you might have guessed, having heard our text, we're going to think about the perfection of God. Now, I want to warn you, this morning, that means, if I can translate it, we're going to work. We're going to need to put forth some mental effort. So I'm counting on you for that this morning. If you need to put on your thinking caps in order to do that, you may do so now, but we're going to work. And so I want to start with a question in order to get the cerebral skids greased, in order to get the mental juices flowing. And here it is. Are you ready for it? You can jot it down if you'd like, but if you don't need to, that's fine as well. Here it is. Ready? Can existence be separated from attributes? Can existence be separated from attributes? That's the question. Get into groups. No, just kidding. Perhaps a definition or two might be in order at this point. My guess is that you all know what existence is. It is to be. That's existence. It's straightforward enough. What about an attribute? Well, let me just define it briefly like this. An attribute is a quality or a feature or a characteristic about a person or thing. So, for example, think of a fire engine. Think of a fire engine. What's a key feature or characteristic of a fire engine? Well, you might say any number of things, but certainly somebody's going to say, well, red. I mean, fire, you know as well as I do, there's a red out there called fire engine red. And so redness is an attribute or a characteristic of a fire truck. What about kindness or compassion in a person? That's a characteristic. That's a feature. Somebody might be kind or considerate. Those are attributes of a person. Okay, now let's get back to our question. Can existence be separated from attributes? Can existence be separated from attributes? Okay, lock your answers in. Here's the answer. The answer is yes. Yes. A fire engine is still a fire engine, whether it's red or not. In fact, I've seen some yellow fire engines, but they're still fire engines. And what about the person? What about the person who's kind and considerate, but they've taken a couple of hits in life, and they are no longer kind and considerate? In fact, they're mean. And what used to characterize them no longer characterizes them, but something else characterizes them almost entirely. And so it seems that a person can be separated from, his existence can be separated from an attribute that used to characterize him. Or a fire engine, for instance, can be separated from one of its characteristics and yet still exist. You get the idea. Now, there's a reason why I asked this question. If this is true, if existence can be separated from attributes, and I think that's pretty simple, it's not difficult so far, here's the question. If that's true, what does that mean for God? Let me put it like this. Does that mean that God chose to be the kind of God that He is? Does that mean that God chose the attributes that He chose, that now characterize Him? In other words, I want you to think about it like this. Was God a blank slate, absolute freedom, and He chose for Himself these defining characteristics, love and holiness and goodness? Now, if you answer that question, yes, then that obviously entails another question, doesn't it? And that question would be this. Could He have chosen attributes entirely different from love and goodness and kindness? And if you've answered yes to that first one, then you have to answer yes to that second question. And then you have to ask this question, because it raises it. If God chose His set of attributes, does that mean that He could change now and be a different sort of God than He is now? Now, you say to me, I've never heard of this such thing as this, and I'm glad. But I want you to know something. This is the Islamic doctrine of God, for instance. Did you know that? The Muslims believe about Allah. In Quran, in Surah 6:12, it says that Allah is only merciful because He hath inscribed for Himself the rule of mercy. Because the older theologians in the Islamic, older Islamic theologians believed that existence and attributes could be separated. And so Allah could have been a different sort of God according to the Muslim. That's the idea in Islamic theology. Now, is that the way we ought to think about the God of the Bible? The true God, the living God. We know that's what they believe about a false God. But how should we think about the true God? Is that the way we should think about Him? The answer is no. That's not the way we should think about God. But obviously that prompts another question. If not, then how should we think about Him? Well, we're going to talk about that today. But before we do, I simply want to say this. You see then how this particular attribute that we're going to be talking about today is not just an abstract, ethereal, theological kind of speculation. This is pastoral. How we think about God matters. Because if we believe He's unchanging, well, that says something to us about His promises, for instance. But if we believe that God is the sort of God that is so powerful and so divorced from what He is, that He could be another sort of God, then we have a problem. We are in a dangerous sort of situation. So it's eminently pastoral and practical. So how are we to understand the relationship between His existence and His attributes? And the answer to that is simple, which is actually the very first point. God is simple. Now, when I said this to my wife, she said, "I don't like you the way you said that." Now, you may hear that and be offended for God. And you know why? Because you know that to describe somebody as simple is oftentimes an insult. So you may have two or three questions about this particular point. I want you to know I'm only going to answer two of them, so hopefully you can get the third one answered later. The first is likely to be something like this. What does simplicity mean? What does the simplicity of God mean? If we describe God as simple, what do we mean by God is simple? Well, I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the way that Herman Bavinck describes the simplicity of God. And if you've been tracking along with me in the very beginning of this message, it will click. And if it doesn't click, then I'll point it out for you. But this is what he says. He says this: on the whole, the teaching of Christian theology has been that God is simple, that is, sublimely free from all composition, and that therefore one cannot make any real distinction between His being and His attributes. Bavinck goes on to say, each attribute is identical with God's being. He is what He possesses. He is what He possesses. Now, do you see? You see what's being said? To say that God is simple simply means that God's being cannot be separated from God's attributes. It's at least that. That's simplicity. Now, that means, again, if you've been tracking along with me, hearing that intro to the sermon, you understand that that means this God who's revealed Himself in Scripture, is different from you and from me. Whereas we can be separated from the attribute we may possess, kindness or compassion, God can never be separated from who He is, because He is what He possesses. Or we might say it this way. It's the way that James Dalzell puts it in his book, God Without Parts. There is nothing in God that is not God. Don't you love that? That's good. That's a good sentence right there. There is nothing in God that is not God. Bavinck fleshes that out a bit. He says this: in God, to be is the same as to be wise, which is the same as to be good, which is the same as to be powerful. Whatever God is, He is that completely and simultaneously. But you see what else that means, don't you? It means not only that God is what he possesses, but I'll tell you what else it means. That it means that his attributes, his one attribute, is identical with another attribute. Why? Because he is what he is completely and simultaneously. You say, my head's going to explode. I say, isn't it wonderful? That will get us started. That gets us started. Gets our feet wet. We're just walking into the deep waters. We're not going to go very far. They're too deep for us. But you get the idea. And if I want you, and if I could just pause, take a time out, say, wait a minute. What's this sermon all about? It's about helping you to understand that the God we worship is bigger than you could possibly imagine. That's what it's about, if I could just take a time out and say it. Well, that gets us started. We need a little more information, so I want to answer a second question you may be having. What does the simplicity of God, the view that says that God is what he possesses, what does that have to do with the perfection of God that we read about in Matthew chapter 5? Well, throughout the ages, Christian theologians have believed and taught that there is a connection between the two. There's a connection between the simplicity of God and the perfection of God. We might ask the natural question, what's the connection? Or how so? How is there a connection? What's the relationship? Well, think about it like this. Think about what I said about simplicity now in terms of how we might think about that in terms of perfection. And we'll do that by thinking about an attribute. And we have to talk in this accommodated way, even though every attribute in God is identical with every other attribute. But you get the point. Here it is. God does not have a certain amount of goodness. He doesn't have a little goodness. And he doesn't have a lot of goodness. In fact, it wouldn't even be right to say that God has infinite goodness. Why? Well, you already know the answer to that. Because that would separate God from the attribute of goodness. Remember, God is what he possesses. And so we don't say that God has a little goodness or a lot of goodness or infinite goodness. We say God is good. He is what he possesses. It's like Bob Banks says, in God, to be is the same to be as to be wise, which is the same as to be good, which is the same as to be powerful. Whatever God is, he is that completely and simultaneously. You remember that quote? And it's this that adds to the idea of our thinking about God's perfection. How so? Well, when we think about God's perfection, we mean that he is the one than whom no greater, higher, or better can exist either in thought or reality. There is none greater. Let me again put it the way Bobbing puts it. God is perfect inasmuch as the idea of God fully corresponds to his being and nature. Now that's the sort of thing that you find in Matthew, isn't it? And that's the sort of thing that you find in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, let me read it again. Chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, the promise of the gospel, when he made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And so let me put it simply. God is who he is and perfectly so. We might say it like this. God's perfection is a shorthand way of saying that God is simple. Now, if just some pastoral questions, right? If this is God, then I want you to know something. When we read a passage like Matthew 5:48 and it says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we should never think that that's an easy thing for us to do, for us to accomplish. If we think, oh, that's not too bad, or, oh, that's something I can just attain to at the end of this life after I get a few years on me, then we've missed the entire boat. It's sailed away. We might as well wave bye-bye to it. Because the perfection of God is so simple, it's beyond us. Because we're just far too complex to think about it. Well, that's the first thing I want to share with you. What about the Trinity? You may be saying something like this, okay. I understand existence and attributes. I use that term understand loosely. I'll never forget when Dr. Gamble was speaking to us at a conference last year on comprehending the internal life of the Trinity. He did not name that. In fact, in the middle of the talk, he said, who named this talk? Comprehending. Wow. Who can comprehend such a thing? That was his point. Who can comprehend the internal life of the triune God? So anyway, you may say something like, okay, I understand existence and attributes with regard to God. I understand that he's the sum total of his perfections. But I've got a question. What does that mean for the Trinity? In other words, and here's what you may say. You may say something like this. Doesn't the three persons of the Trinity destroy the idea of simplicity? Think about it. You have a Father, you have a Son, and you have a Holy Spirit. Aren't these three different persons from one another? And if so, how can a triune God be simple? That's a great question. So I'm going to tackle it the best I can. And I'm going to give you a couple of things to think about. The first thing is this. The first thing we ought to keep in mind is that the doctrine of simplicity is not inconsistent with the doctrine of the Trinity. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you just stated it. Okay, all right, let me help. How so? How is it not inconsistent with the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, we need to remember that God's divine being is not composed of three persons. God, the divine being, is not made up of the three persons. Rather, and here it is, the one simple being of God exists in three persons. We could say it like this. The triunity of God is just as much an attribute of God as, say, his goodness is or his love is. And therefore, his triunity is part of his essence, which belongs then to the idea of the simplicity of God. To say it another way, each person of the Trinity possesses what he is. Therefore, each person is what the other is, because they are all three of the same essence. Triunity is an attribute of God like any other attribute. And therefore, for God to be triune is for him to be what he is. Now, you may say something like this. You may be asking me, well, wait a minute. Then how do we distinguish three persons? How do we distinguish three persons? And so that raises the second question. How should we think about the relationship of those three? Well, it might be a good idea for us to just lay out what that is. Because this is God's revelation to us. This is what he says to us. This is what he is in his relationship in the inner Trinitarian being. This is what God says. The Word tells us that the Father is unbegotten and not made. The Son is begotten. And the Spirit is proceeding from both Father and Son. Those are simply biblical descriptors of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can say things like this. We can say that although the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And the same could be said of the Son's relationship to the Father and the Spirit, and the same could be said of the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son. So this relationship to one another doesn't add anything to the essence they share because it is what they are. They are one God in three persons, one in three, three in one. Now, that's how we are to think about the relationship that exists between the three of them. You say to me, well, you've just described it. Yeah, I have. You say to me, take me further. I can't. How can I do that? How can I take us beyond where God has taken us? I know that God is simple and triunity fits within simplicity and that there are three persons that emerge out of the one God. And that ought to be enough to satisfy us because that's what God has given to us. But I would like to say something else. I would like to say a third thing, bring up a third point at this point. The triunity of God clues us into the fact that because God is triune, he's not static, at least in his internal relationship. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit prior to creation were not an inert thing. They were not unrelational. In fact, in terms of the inner Trinitarian personal relationships, God is dynamic. In other words, when we talk about God's love for himself, we don't mean some Aristotelian idea of God where God just kind of sits there like the divine meditator and goes, om, you know, that sort of thing, right? That's not what God is. That's not the way that God has revealed himself. The Unitarians, you see, are at a disadvantage to the Trinitarians. Not only is their theology not true, but they have to work at the concept of love. What do I mean? Well, you know, God, this single God, he's this loving God, and he pines away at having something to love, so he creates. Not the Trinitarian God as revealed in the Scriptures. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves, and that love they have for one another emerges into what they do for creation. And so it's just a way of thinking about God and putting God into perspective. This enormous God that we can't get our minds around is also a very personal God who actually loves us because he loved himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world began. Now I realize that's a lot, but I think that on occasion, more often than not, we need to reflect on the God we worship and remember that he is not a God that we can manage. He is God. And so simple that he is beyond our comprehension to understand. And were it not for the fact that he revealed himself to us, we would be lost in our own sinful conception of him. Let me put it like this. If left to ourselves, we would do like the Greeks did. We'd just make bigger statues of ourselves and call it God. Now, I started and I said there are some practical pastoral aspects to this, and that's what I'd like to close with. There's a practicality to simplicity, and I'd like to just close with some of that practicality now. The beginning part of the sermon, or the middle, maybe was a bit difficult, but here's where I think the rubber meets the road, because of what I said earlier. The first practical thing is this. You may be wondering why God reveals himself as love or as holy or as good. And he reveals himself in these distinct and seemingly distinguishable attributes. But attributes that have this descriptive background of simplicity. God is love. Oh, that's what God is. No, God is good. Oh, that's what God is. No, no, no. God is all of these things. Well, then why does God reveal himself as love, as goodness? Why does he do that? I want you to know something, and I want to describe it for you this way. I want you to think about Moses going up on the mountain. He goes up on Mount Sinai, and God meets with him. And when God meets with him, God accommodates his glory. I mean, this isn't full-on glory. This is accommodated glory. Glory that's suited for creation. And that's what Moses sees on the mountain. Now, he's got such a blast of that. What happens? His face glows. He goes down the mountain and the people say, no, 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 don't show us your face. So he has to get a veil and he has to put it on. Now, think about this. There's accommodated revelation shown to Moses. And the people of Israel can't even take the accommodated revelation reflected on the face of Moses. They have to have a veil put on it. And you ask me, why in the world does God reveal himself like this? Why does God reveal himself as good and as love? Why doesn't he just reveal us as simple? Because everybody that has ever stood before the face of God and God has revealed himself in an accommodated way has said something like, woe is me, for I am undone. So you want to know why it is that God reveals himself in this accommodated way, in this way that lisps. It's so that we will not come apart at the seams. Now, can you just get your mind around it? That's just a glorious thing. Second, the doctrine of simplicity reminds us that God is not creation. In other words, the doctrine of God's simplicity upholds the distinction between creator and creation. There's a massive difference between the two. God is ase, he's independent, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need his creation. Creation needs him, but creation thinks it doesn't. Creation, people begin to think, what about creation? That creation is God. Oh, green leaf, you know, that sort of thing. Where's the biggest tree I can hug? Now, that's not saying that we ought to despise creation. We ought to care for it. But to turn creation into God is absolutely without excuse. And that's what the world around us, our culture around us, is doing continually. And the doctrine of simplicity simply reminds us that there's a massive difference between the God who creates and his creation. The third thing is this: God is unchanging. God is unchanging. I want to make this clear. The confession says, the Westminster Confession says, that he is without body parts or passions. Without body parts or passions. Now, the idea here is this. Passions is from the word patient. Now, you know what a patient is. If you're a patient, you're operated upon. There are external factors that are happening to you, and you're receiving them. You're at the mercy of them. You're a patient. God is not, and never will be, a patient. Remember, God's simplicity forbids us from thinking that he is anything but perfect, and completely so. And his simplicity tells us that he is what he possesses, and perfectly so. And therefore, as to his essence, God is unchanging. God will never, nor can he ever be otherwise than what he is. He is. But I want you to know something. In terms of his relationship in the works ad intra, the internal work of the Trinity, prior to creation, he loves. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and Son love the Spirit. The Spirit love back. What does that look like? I don't know. But there's a dynamic in the internal relation in the Trinity. And yet this is the God who does not change, who is without body parts or passions. You know, the Puritans used to talk about the difference between passions and affections. Passions were those things that arise from within you because of things that work externally upon you. But affections were those things that the Spirit works in us, that arise internally. And so if you think about it like that, God is without passions, but in the intertrinitarian relationship, he certainly has affections. Well, there's a fourth point, and it's this. I want you to know it. You need to hear it. If you don't hear anything else this entire sermon, you need to at least hear this. And I want you to know that the simplicity of God assures us that our salvation is secure, because God is absolutely unchanging. He is what he possesses. He is what he is. Remember, when God made the promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater, no one simpler, no one unchanging or immutable, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." You know, some of us need to remember that. The God who has revealed himself, the God who saves in his Son, the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the simple triune God of the Bible. And salvation is secure in him because of who he is. May it be that we fix our eyes upon him continually as we worship him from week to week. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the time that you've given us to gather, and thank you, Lord, that you are who you are. And thank you that you have stooped to reveal yourself to us. Father, we come before you today remembering that you are a God who cannot be managed. You are a God who cannot be known were it not for the fact that you revealed yourself to us. So we cling to this word. for it is yours, given to us, that we might know you. And we pray that from this word we will know you still more and more. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.